songbirds dwell. Hush then thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere. Land of the true, by an open gate, somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait, somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere, land of the true, where we live.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night, make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story, tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me, how he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might,
sing it,
every day and night,
sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall. Hears my feeble call. Makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him. I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam, then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might,
sing it,
every day and night,
sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
We're still in the 16th chapter of Acts, ready to begin the 26th verse. In this portion of the chapter, Paul and Silas are in prison. They are at midnight with their feet in the stock singing and praying to God. And the other prisoners heard them. They've been arrested and beaten and stripped of their clothes and thrown into the prison because they were preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And this one damsel who was possessed with an evil spirit, who was giving forth some kind of a prophecy and declaring that Paul and Silas and his company were men of God and that they had the plan of salvation, so vexed Paul until he cast the spirit out of her and freed her from her bondage. And then her owners, who were getting gain from her soothsaying, they became angry and made these charges against Paul and had the officials then to throw them into prison. So that's the situation as we left our last lesson. And we discussed the fact that this showed the greatness of the faith of these men. It showed the great benefits of the Christian religion to be able to have such confidence and such peace at midnight in the prison to pray and sing praises unto God. Well, while this is happening, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, this has to be a miracle, a great earthquake. Of course, that could have been a natural occurrence, but we know that God was doing this because of all of the surrounding circumstances. And the foundation of the prison was shaken, and all the doors were opened, so that this was no longer a secure place at all. Anyone could leave who wasn't bound some way. The doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. Now, no one was bound. This had to be a miracle to have loosed everyone's bands. Their feet would be tied to these stocks with strong cords, some attached in some manner. It might even be some kind of a metal attachment, maybe chains. But now they were loosed. And verse 27 says, the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So the keeper had been charged with the safekeeping of these prisoners. It was his responsibility to see that they didn't escape, and if they did, he was going to be held personally accountable. Many times, those that were in charge of the prisons had been men who'd come up through the ranks, maybe as soldiers or maybe even as prisoners themselves, and they were men who were very tough and hardened and experienced in how to not allow prisoners to escape. But here he sees that he has no chance. The doors are all open. The bands are all loosed. And so the only way he can see out of this is to put himself to death rather than have to face the consequences of his charges, his prisoners having escaped and then him being responsible for it. This was a very common means, incidentally, among the Romans during this day and time to get out of a very difficult situation, to simply commit suicide. Suicide was a common act, and this was true among the Greeks and the Romans. And we're told that at this very place, Philippi, Brutus, and Cassius, and many of their friends, fell on their own swords and ended their lives by suicide. And so the authorities seemed to sanction this custom, and it was an example of being great. And so we're not to wonder that the jailer, in a moment of alarm, should also attempt to destroy his own life. But this is one of the things that Christianity teaches against, and we're going to see that very plainly. Verse 28 says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Paul taught very plainly that this was not to be done. The man was not to take his own life. And he says, do thyself no harm. And this is one of the tenets of Christianity. It teaches men to do themselves no harm, either by self-murder, whether by the sword or the pistol or some other means. They're not to hang themselves. They're not to do themselves any harm by intemperance, whether it be with drugs, alcohol, or any other means. By lust, by lasciviousness, by sin, or by simply abusing the body. In all cases, Christianity seeks the true welfare of man, not only from a physical standpoint, his physical body, his health, but also from a mental standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. All the areas of man, Christianity seeks the true welfare. And even in areas in which we are ignorant as to how to better care for ourselves, if we'll follow the Christian principles, we're going to see that Christianity is going to be the best thing for our health. Even when we're ignorant of the harmful effects of certain things, we can find that the Bible usually teaches against the use of those things that are going to do us harm. We're told how to have the right kind of emotions. We're to be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon our wrath. We're not to be consumed with wrath and anger, because that is harmful for man. That'll cause all kinds of physical problems as well as mental and emotional problems. So Christianity is looking for the thing that's the very best for humankind. And we can always say, as the Apostle Paul says here, do thyself no harm. This is the basic thing that the Christian principles revolve around. But here in this case, he's talking about do no harm because there's no need for it. None of the prisoners have escaped. He says, for we're all here. Nobody has escaped. This is just a miracle brought on by God to demonstrate that these men, Paul and Silas, are serving the true and living God, and they have all the power of this true and living God at their disposal. So we can see here that this jailer is very agitated, he's very upset, he's very distraught, ready to take his own life. And yet here he's told by the prisoner, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He knew there must be something very special about these men. These men must have the power of the true and living God, and so he falls down before them trembling. And verse 30 says, and brought them out. That is, he brought them out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now he has no apparent fear of the Roman powers, of his masters or his employers. He now has much more fear for the true and living God. He brings them out of the prison and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And this question is among the most important questions that can ever be asked by any individual. What must I do to be saved? He is now interested in his salvation. He wants to be a part of this great plan. He wants to be a part of this great religion that Paul and Silas represent, which is the Christian religion. And any time a person is sincerely asking this question, then that person is ready to receive the teaching of the gospel. Not only is he ready to receive it, but he's ready to obey. He says, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle do not say there's nothing to do, but they begin to tell him what is necessary to be done. Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So this is the first step towards obeying the gospel. There must be a belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just mean that you believe that he is and that he existed and that he came to this world and left, but you must believe the things that he taught. You must believe the principles that he stood for. It's ridiculous to just believe that he came and then not to have any kind of respect for the things he taught, for his principles, for the doctrine that he brought. Otherwise, he'd just be some kind of an empty, idolatrous object that you would look to. But no, to believe on him means that you believe his doctrine. You believe his message. You're going to believe the gospel of Christianity. And so that's the first step. Believe on him, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This same invitation is open to your house. They do the same thing that you do, and they also will be saved. Verse 32 says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So they did tell them what to do. They told them what to believe. They told them what the great plan of salvation was. And we don't know how long they spoke. It could have been a considerable length of time, but they spoke to all that were in his house. And they spoke to the man. So what one had to do, another had to do. It wasn't a matter of the jailer believing and he and his house were all suddenly saved, but it was a matter of he and the house believing and he and the house knowing what to do. And each one that was saved then would obey the same doctrine, the same gospel. So there was a teaching to this man as to what to do. It's not enough just to say believe and then no instruction given, but they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And this would include any and all principles of the doctrine. This could be a lengthy amount of teaching. Luke doesn't specify how much teaching was given here. And it was to all that were in his house. So all these then that obeyed the gospel were given the word of the Lord. Verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So the man now has been converted. He now knows the Christian way. He now knows the truth. He now knows about the true and living God. And so notice what a terrific change has occurred in this man. We see here in this passage the contrast which exists in the periods of distress and alarm which Christians have and which sinners have. The guilty jailer was all agitation, fear, distress, and terror. The apostles were all peace, calmness, and joy. The one was filled with thoughts of self-murder. He wanted to do away with himself. He was so distraught. But the others were intent on saving life and doing good. This difference is to be traced to the religion that they had, the belief they had, the God that they served. It was confidence in God that gave peace to them. It was the want of that which led to the agitation and alarm in the jailer. And it is so still. In the trying scenes of this life, the same difference is seen. Whatever our situation, whether we are in a state of bereavement, in sickness, in times of famine or disease, in death, it is still so. The Christian is calm. The sinner is agitated and alarmed. The Christian can pass through such scenes with peace and joy, but to the sinner, there are scenes of terror and of dread. And thus it will be beyond the grave. In the morning of the resurrection, the Christian will rise with joy and triumph, but the sinner with fear and horror. And thus at the judgment seat, calm and serene, the saint shall witness the solemnities of that day and shall triumphantly hail the judge as his friend. But fearful and trembling, the sinner shall look on these solemnities with a soul filled with horror as he listens to the sentence that consigns him to eternal woe. With what interest, with what sincerity then, should we seek without delay to have a true interest in that religion which alone can give peace to the soul, the Christian religion, the religion of the true God, the one that these men, Paul and Silas, were living at the very time they were in this Philippian jail. And now this Philippian jailer has undergone that same change. He too now has that same belief, that same faith, because he now is in the act of washing their stripes. He's attending to their wounds. The stripes they received from that beating they got the day before. Now, when he put him in the prison, this was a different man. He was then interested in putting him in the inner prison, attaching their feet to the stocks. He had no interest in their wounds. He didn't treat their wounds. He didn't do anything to give them any relief or any ease from it. That was the least of his regard. But now he has changed. Now that he is a believer, he has compassion. He has pity on them. He does all that he can to give them some relief. He now is attending to their wounds. So the man has undergone a terrific change. Just a short while ago, he was so agitated that he was ready to take his own life. And now he not only is concerned about his own soul and his own life, but he's also concerned about these men who are his prisoners, and he's washing their stripes. We also would like to note here that the apostles had the gift of miracles. They had the power to bring about healings, but they did not exercise this in regard to their own sufferings or to heal their own wounds. They restored others to health, but not themselves, which lets us know that this gift of healing was primarily for the purpose of showing others that they were from the true and living God and that they had the power of God. It wasn't just to bring about ease on their own part. And so they didn't use these gifts of healing on themselves. And in the last part of verse 33, we notice what is the result of all this teaching, all this conversion, giving of the word of the Lord to this jailer and his household, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The word straightway means immediately. So that very night, even that very hour, we can say, in which the man heard and learned what to do, he was baptized, he and all his. So he and his household were baptized. Here again we see that the teaching of the word of the Lord includes baptism. Here again we see that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ includes the act of baptism, because if you really believe, you're going to do then the things that Jesus taught to be done. And another case of conversion. The man now is a member of the body of Christ. He's now in the church, he and his family, just like Lydia and her family. So we have the nucleus, the beginning of the church here in Philippi. One is a converted Jewish and her family. The other is a converted Gentile and his family. In verse 34, we see further acts of hospitality on the part of the jailer. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The word here for meat simply means food in general. Does not necessarily mean what we call meat today. But he brought them into his house and he fed them, set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Can you imagine the true joy that's in this household now? For the first time in their lives, they know the true and living God. They are saved. They have the feeling that everything's going to be all right. When the end of time comes, they're going to be able to pass through the judgment and then be consigned to a life of eternal bliss and happiness. And so what a joy it is. So distraught, just an hour or so before that he wanted to take his own life, and now he and all his house are rejoicing, and he's entertaining Paul and Silas, feeding them at his own table. What a change, what a contrast, what an evidence of the great power of the gospel. Verse 35 says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go." Now, we don't know why the magistrates decided to let them go. Luke doesn't say. Maybe they reconsidered their actions. Maybe they realized that they were treading on rather dangerous ground when they committed these men to prison and beat them with stripes and didn't have any kind of a trial or any true way of determining if they were guilty or not. But for some reason or other, they decided to let them go. They wanted to back out of this thing now. Maybe it was the earthquake the night before that had changed their minds. There was a tremendous earthquake, and this could have made them realize that they had done something that was wrong. Even these idolatrous persons took some kind of a meaning from an earthquake, that it came from a superior power. But Luke doesn't say why, but for some reason they wanted to let them go now. They felt like they were not in a comfortable position holding them like they had. And verse 36 says, "And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." So the magistrates told the sergeants, and the sergeants were the ones who were the ones who gave the beatings. They were the ones who were the lictors. They were the ones who had the rods. Then they came and told the keeper of the prison, and so then he told Paul that we're going to let you go now. Therefore depart and go in peace. Just get out of our lives. Don't give us any more problem. We don't want to have any more dealings with you. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul said, "It's not going to be that easy. You made a public display of us. You tore off all of our clothes, and you beat us publicly, and treated us as though we were some kind of a common criminal. Treat us as though we'd committed some kind of a hideous crime and had been harming someone. And now you're not going to cast us out privately. It's not going to just wash your hands of this matter and not have to face any kind of consequences. No, we're Romans. We're Roman citizens. We have a right to the privileges that Roman citizens have. And so you come, you have them to come and themselves and to fetch us out." They're going to do it in person. They're going to have to face the consequences to some extent. They're going to have to be told what a misdeed they've done, and so let them come and fetch us out. So verse 38 says, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." Now, they had a suspicion they'd probably done the wrong thing, but now when they learned that they were Roman citizens, They feared because they knew that they themselves had violated the rights of these Roman citizens, so they were guilty of violating the Roman law themselves now. Verse 39, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they did come and deal with them. The magistrates couldn't just send a messenger, a lesser person. They had to come themselves and personally talk to Paul and Silas. And they besought them, that is, they begged them, and they brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Just leave us alone, don't give us any more problem, we don't want to bother you anymore. And so they were glad to be rid of the thing with no more trouble than they had at this particular point. So we see here that it was right and proper for Paul to exercise his right as a Roman citizen and to demand that these authorities recognize this themselves and to treat him with some kind of decency and respect and honor rather than to treat him as a common criminal. Verse 40 says, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So here we have the end of chapter 16, and they're now through with their visit at this particular time in the city of Philippi, and they're going to continue on their journey. That brings us to the end of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with the 17th chapter. This ends our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face.